Let's read the Word of God from the Gospel of Mark, Luke chapter 22, and we'll begin to read at verse 21. Luke chapter 22, beginning to read at verse 21, as Jesus has taken the cup. Then he says these words, "But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table, or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And our reading of the word of the Lord there. May the Lord bless his own holy word. Let's look to God in prayer. Our Father in heaven, help us now in the hearing of the word of God read and preached, for we do know that there are exercises of mind and heart that we must give ourselves to in order that we might hear what God the Lord does say. We ask then that you will make us not only hearers of this word, but doers also, in order that we may indeed trust Christ and follow Christ. We pray your grace to be upon us in Jesus' name. Amen. We live long after the events of that night when the disciples were all gathered around the Lord Jesus Christ, and he makes this prediction to them that one of them, who's sitting right there at the table, is going to betray him. And we already know who that is. He's already hinted about it earlier. We already know it's going to be Judas. We already know what Judas has gone out to do and how he's already made his deal. We also already know, which the disciples would not know, what becomes of Judas. What becomes of him as he realizes what he's done and he's filled with remorse, and how he takes his own life and the money is just spilled. But the disciples just don't know these things yet. They don't know who it is. As Jesus gives them this prediction that someone there at the table is going to betray him, they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. That's good, isn't it? We should all do a little heart searching, soul searching now and then. But it's not really as deep a soul searching as you realize. For it's the sequence of the passage that reveals something that is tragic. I think perhaps more tragic than we realize. The real tragedy here is the sequence of the conversation, and in the way that Luke has arranged it for us. Because you go from one sentence saying to each other, "Which of us do you think is going to do this?" very quickly, in the very next sentence, and "Which of us do you think is the greatest?" What happened there? Why, a very normal thing happened there. that a group of people were sitting around looking at each other, and at first they were thinking about which of them could be the worst. And it doesn't take long for a group of people thinking about which of them could be the worst to thinking about which of them then must obviously be the best. Because that's the nature of the human heart. It's the nature of the flame. John Calvin speaks of it in those terms, the flame of ambition. And he comments in his little commentary on this section how ambition springs up in any man. And it sends out its flames far and wide, unless the spirit of modesty coming from heaven extinguish the pride, which is a firm hold of the nature of man. I think that's very helpful. He doesn't just say we need a spirit of modesty. He says we need the spirit of modesty that comes from heaven, which is a way of saying that we need the work of the Holy Spirit in our mind and in our heart. This warning about someone betraying seems to distress them, but not for long. And we might be surprised at that, but I know we shouldn't really be surprised about it. It happens to us all the time that we can find ourselves exposed and feel ourselves sometimes listening to the Word of God being preached, and we feel convicted. And we feel the soul-searching power of the Word of God. And yet, without you knowing what happened to your thoughts, you could be thinking of something else. It could be something totally ordinary, banal, boring. Like, well, let's not give examples, because then you'll start thinking about them. Or it can be this extreme of wondering what's going on. Well, at least I'm better than that person. At least I'm better than that person. It's surprising. We can find ourselves in church sometimes singing the praises of God. How great thou art. And we might be impersonating Elvis in our approach to the how great thou art with the great movements of it. And without knowing what happened to you, the words can become a little bit twisted and you start in your head singing how great I am. And you reach into the chorus that all shall know how great I am. It's a painful disease. And it just happens without you realizing. Your thoughts wander and you're puffing air into your own self. And here is the Lord Jesus Christ about to die. And they're arguing who's the greatest. And look at what he says to them. Well, he corrects them, of course, in terms of telling them about service. But it's what comes next in the sequence. You are those who've stayed with me in my trials. And I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom. What? Where did that come from? How come the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to them in such tones to tell them that he admires them and appreciates them and is full of encouragement because of the way they have stuck with him and have encouraged them? The Lord Jesus Christ says that to them. It all moves so quickly in the way that Luke has put it together for us here. How quickly he moves to this point of saying that he appreciates them and that they're going to be rewarded. And we're thinking, this doesn't fit the sequence of what's just been happening here. Does Jesus not know? Why does Jesus not turn to the disciples after telling them that the one that will be the greatest will be the one who will serve? Why does he not then say, so now go away, and when you have learned some humility, come back to me, and I will have something for you to do in my kingdom? That's what we expect. And I think that's what we would say to one another. You need to learn how to be a servant. Now go away and learn some humility. There's nothing for you to do in Christ's kingdom until you've learned that humility. And when you have it, come back and start serving. And then we'll talk about whether or not there's any reward. No, no, no. That is not how the Lord Jesus Christ treats us. That is not how he treats these disciples, because he does not treat us according to our sin. Ever. The gospel doesn't change once you become a Christian. It's still the same. He does not treat you according to your sins. He always treats you, always, 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 according to his grace. Thank God for that. So there are three things that we need to draw from this as we want to seek to admire the grace of Jesus Christ to each one of us. And the first is this. Please remember that even under the sovereignty of God, we are responsible for our own sin. There's such a very powerful statement made by the Lord Jesus Christ as he speaks about his betrayal by Judas. Behold, the man, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And here is a very powerful biblical word that's been used in other places to say exactly the same thing about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Son of Man goes as it has been determined. That is a declaration of the sovereign will of God. The sovereign will of God that is wondrously mysterious to us. Before the foundation of the world, before we had ever even sinned, it was determined that the Lord Jesus Christ would be the one who would die in the place of sinners. It was determined, as it was spoken of on him, and that he would bruise him and crush him and put his face into the dirt. It's used in other parts of the Bible in exactly the same way. When Peter's preaching of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And there's the same by sinful people. See, here's the betrayal that's coming from Judas. It was determined by God, but it was still a sinful act of Judas Iscariot. The same word about God's determination or God appointing this, that it was a part of the plan of God, is used in even a fuller sense when in Romans chapter 1 in verse 4, he was appointed to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Not just the death of Christ was appointed, but the resurrection of Christ was appointed. And further, in Acts 17, because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. The same word, the same theology is coming again. Here's the sovereign, mysterious power of God, wondrous for us to even consider, that Christ is appointed to die, that he's appointed to rise, that he's appointed to be the judge of all the earth. And yet what Judas did was sinful. What the people at the cross did was sinful. Judas is not permitted to stand on the day of judgment and argue, well, it was determined by God that this would happen. My part in it was unchosen. No, you chose to do it, Judas. Well, this is one of those really tough points in the Christian life and in the Christian theological debates that we all lovingly have with one another as we poke each other in the eye and kick each other in the shins. Free will is in bondage to sin. You can't judge someone for committing a sin if it was appointed that they would be committing that sin. Was it appointed that he would commit the sin? Did it say that? It says it was appointed Christ would die. Yeah, but it still includes the betrayal. It still includes the sinful actions of man. God here overrules the sins of people to accomplish a deeper purpose than they ever would have realized or known. We'll say this is not fair. How can God then judge people like Judas? Or how can he judge the people that crucified the Lord Jesus Christ? Or how can he judge any of us for any of our sins if all things are under the sovereign hand of God? This is not fair. Is God then the author of sin? Oh, aren't those the very words the Bible uses to describe it? Think about this in terms of, is this fair? Here's what Paul writes when he's reflecting on the same doctrine in regards to the choosing of Jacob as opposed to Israel. As it's written, Romans 9:13, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall I say then? Is there injustice on God's part? That's where we're at. See, it's appointed that Christ should die, so the betrayal is part of this. Here's the sin of this man, Judas. Is there unfairness then in God? Is there injustice in God? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture said to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Judas chooses this sin, but he's hardened in it. Pharaoh chooses to sin, but he's hardened in it. And here's how Paul goes on. You will say to me then, why does God still find fault? That's the very point. How then can God still judge? Who can resist his will? Exactly. You remember the answer? But who are you, oh man, to answer back to God? Well, what is molded, say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? That's exactly what's happening in this same context. Judas, alas, is a vessel prepared for dishonor. But the gospel is brought into the world, even by the hands of that sinful man, because God overrules it. Here's a great mystery. How will we ever get our heads around this? Well, we won't. We're lumps of clay. Richard Robertson was a very gifted potter. And many of you saw his the little presentation that he would do, and he would often do it in schools, and he would make a very beautiful, shape the potter, the clay into a very beautiful pot and fix it all. Everybody would be in awe. And then he would just squish it up or throw it down again. Why? Because he's the potter. He has authority over the clay. Who are you that you should even, I mean, we might begin to try to wrestle with this logically, but we can't. Here's a great mystery. God overrules even sin to bring the gospel to us. But God has more to say on the subject too, because he tells us through James, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire, and then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and when sin is fully grown, it brings forth death. That is Judas Iscariot. Each person is tempted when he's lured and entired and enticed by his own desire. And desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. And that is exactly what we see in the life of Judas. Now, all of that difficult theology stated there, and in a sense, unresolved. Notice what the Lord Jesus Christ says. Woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And I do not think the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, woe upon him, he deserves it. The Lord Jesus Christ is saying, he grieves for that man. In that sense, he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He feels that as he feels the grief and the sorrow of seeing sin anywhere. But he still didn't show mercy to Judas. It's hard for us to accept that, I think. He didn't show mercy to Judas Iscariot. Has he shown mercy to you? Yes, you say. Did you deserve it? No. Well, what if he hasn't shown mercy to me yet? Well, plead for mercy. It's not too late. Well, Pastor, I don't understand this sovereignty of God over all these things. I don't understand. I'm still responsible for my own sin. What can I do? You can cry for mercy. That's what Judas should have done. He didn't. Remember that even under the sovereignty of God, you are responsible for your own sin. Here's the second thing that this passage teaches us. What is the cure for our silly song, How Great I Am? If the disciples can follow this pattern, which we know happens in our own hearts too, then what are we to do about it? Are we simply to learn humility? Are we simply to pick it up and go through the exercises as though it's some kind of spiritual therapy that you can apply to yourself? What is the way to be humble? Well, first take this step and then take that step. I think it's important for us to understand that he sets out for us. Not simply that they were arguing about which of them was the greatest. Did you notice that? They were arguing about which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. Well, is there any difference between those two things? Oh, a big difference. There's a big difference between actually being the greatest. Because some people are so gifted that they are the greatest in any group of people, right? But the issue of wanting to be regarded as the greatest, that involves less work. To be regarded as the greatest without having to do all the work, without having to go through all of the effort, without having to go through all of the wanting people to think that they're the greatest. It's not the same thing as being the greatest. Isn't that subtle? How subtle our minds are, even when it comes to pride, even when it comes to ambition. That's why we need the work of the Holy Spirit. That, I think, helps us to understand something of the nature of Jesus' reply, because he doesn't just come back to talk to them about serving. He says to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. It's as though he's drawing attention to this point about wanting people to think how great thou art. And he's saying, well, that's exactly how people rule in the world around us. That's exactly what's going on. They want to have all the authority, and they want you to call them benefactors. But are they actually your benefactor? Oh, yes, yes. All of those who are in authority are all working hard for our good. And that's why we compliment them for it all the time. You're always complimenting your politicians and your elected representatives. It's an American pastime, isn't it? I'm looking forward to it, of joining in that. But, you know, we don't, it's like we're in a little scene of a little game. Where you have to come in front of the person who's full of authority and tell them how wonderful they are. Oh, great benefactor, defender of the realm, defender of the faith. You're the greatest ruler that we've ever had in the history of the universe. Flattering them, calling them as though they are the greatest. And it's all a little game, a little dance, a little pomp and ceremony. And we invent little tunes that go with the pomp and ceremony, just so everybody knows their place and how to do the little ritual dance. Perhaps it's even greater in countries that still have monarchs. Perhaps it's even greater in older history. There's a wonderful scene in one of the Patrick O'Brien novels where they're out somewhere in the eastern parts, and they have to come and make an address to a ruler, and the address of the titles before they even get anywhere. It goes on for 15 or 20 minutes. Oh, most magnificent Solomon the Great, you know. And here is the Lord Jesus saying, look, that's why people all around us in authority want to be treated. They want to do a little bit of work and for you to think that they're the greatest. They don't always want to do a great deal of work for you. But you are Christ's follower. The Lord Jesus holds himself up here as an example. Not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the one who serves. For who is the greater? One who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. And I think it's at this point that he gets up from the table and takes off his outer garment, wraps a towel around himself, and gets the basin. And moves to the first person in line. Oh, no, no, you're not going to wash my feet. Yeah, I'm going to wash your feet. No, you're not going to do that. Unless you wash all of me. I don't need to wash all of you. I'm only going to wash your feet. Unless I do that. Remember? And then he worked his way around all of them. He took the lowest place and behaved as the servant, not just so that they would think he's a servant, but because he was serving them. The Lord Jesus Christ is the example to us of what it means to stop thinking about yourself and to be willing to get down on your hands and knees and help the people around you and serve them. I love the remarks of J.C. Ryle on this passage. This is a lengthy quotation that I have for you, but I want you to listen carefully. Usefulness in the world and the church, a humble readiness to do anything and put our hands to any good work, a cheerful willingness to fill any post, however lowly, and discharge any office, however unpleasant, if we can only promote happiness and holiness on the earth. These are the true tests of Christian greatness. The hero in Christ's army is not the man who has rank and title and dignity and chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. It is the man who looks not to his own things, but the things of others. It is the man who is kind to all, tender to all, thoughtful for all, with a hand to help all and a heart to feel for all. It is the man who spends and is spent to make the vice and misery of the world less, to bind up the brokenhearted, to befriend the friendless, to cheer the sorrowful, to enlighten the ignorant, to raise the poor. This is a truly great man in the eyes of God. The world may ridicule his labors and deny the sincerity of his motives, but while the world is sneering, God is pleased. This is the man who is walking most closely in the steps of Christ. Let us follow after greatness of this sort if we desire to prove ourselves servants of Christ. Let us not be content with clear head knowledge and loud lip profession and keen insight into controversy and fervent zeal for the interests of our own party. Let us see that we minister to the wants of a sin-burdened world and do good to bodies and souls. Blessed be God, the greatness which Christ commanded is within the reach of all. All have not learning or gifts or money, but all can minister to the happiness of those around them, by passive or by active graces. All can be useful, and all can be kind. There is a grand reality in constant kindness. It makes the man of the world think. Isn't that beautiful? There is a grand reality in constant kindness. And is that not what we see in the Lord Jesus Christ? And is that not how he has treated you? Has he ever been cruel to you? Has he not treated you with constant kindness, even as he hangs on a cross? Are not his dying words marked by constant kindness? Is it not constant kindness to be hanging upon a cross and say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing"? What? Is it not constant kindness to say, "Mother, behold your son"? Is it not constant kindness to say, "This day you'll be with me in paradise"? He cared for the bodies and the souls. That's why he fed them with his own hands. That's why he washed their feet with his own hands. That's why he trudged carrying a cross to the place where he was nailed to it. This constant kindness is Christ-likeness. I don't know, I read passages like that in J.C. Ryle. Maybe this happens to you too, and I come away thinking to myself, am I even a Christian? Have I even understood what it means to take the lowest place, to be like a child, to be a servant? Do I know Jesus at all? That's what I think to myself. You probably do that too. Here is a warning to us. Stop thinking about being regarded as the greatest. What we always need is the mercy of Jesus. Having tasted mercy, we should understand what it is to be merciful too. And then there's a third and final thing. As Jesus has said this, "I'm among you as one who served," he then turned to them and said, "You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." We have a very gracious Savior. That's what I want to say. We have a Savior who shows real mercy to us, even though the complexities of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility that we carry for our own sin is so weighty, yet we found mercy, didn't we? We have a great and glorious Savior who, even when he finds us arguing about which one of us should be regarded as the greatest, simply shows us the way to serve others. And then he turns and graciously says, there is a reward for you. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, been constant, persevered. Really? Is there not some mistake in the text here? Has it been transmitted to us wrongly? Did the scribe copy it out wrong? That group of people around him, that they were the ones who'd stayed with him in his trial, not for much longer. So is he flattering them? No, that would be false. He's not lying. He is telling them that he appreciates what they did for him, however small and tiny it was. He's not being manipulative. This is a reminder to us of how gracious the Lord Jesus Christ is. When he sees a smoking flax, he doesn't stamp on it. He fans the flame with encouraging words. When he sees a bruised reed, he doesn't break it. Oh, look, it's already broken. Throw it out. No. He mends the bruised reed. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ does. He gently nurses us out of our weakness. We think who is going to be regarded as the greatest, but really all we have is a crumb of faith. But Jesus takes great delight in seeing faith like that. He says it'll move mountains. It's a marvelous thing about the Lord Jesus Christ, how gracious he is to us. Because even the smallest crumb of faith keeps you clinging to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he in turn will always cling to you. He won't let you go. He is faithful. There's something profound about his language. Sharon had recently read the whole of the Lord of the Rings trilogy. And so we searched for the extended version of the videos in order to watch them. And there's so many scenes and illustrations, but the one that I think that I'm using for this, what happens here, is one of those scenes where Gandalf the Grey seems to grow bigger in his conversation with Bilbo. It's in Bilbo's house about the ring. And, well, you take it. And he just seems to expand. And I think that's what happens here in this moment where Jesus says to them, you are those who've stayed with me in my trials. And suddenly the language becomes very formal. And it's as though he grows in his great glory. Because the word a sign is the Greek word that will be used in Hebrews for cutting a covenant. Which makes this a very solemn statement. He doesn't simply say, I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom. The words are much more emphatic. It opens with an emphatic statement, not just simply I, but and I, which you could translate as, and I indeed. And then the word assign, which is covenant, and I indeed, covenant to you, as my Father covenanted to me a kingdom. See what I mean? It's like, whoa, he just filled the room. He just expanded a little bit to reveal something of his royal dignity. And I, even I indeed, covenant to you as has been covenanted to me from my Father, a kingdom. And you'll eat and drink with me in the kingdom, and you'll judge the 12 tribes of Israel. I do not think that he was here saying that each disciple will have a separate kingdom, and that each one will set up his little separate kingdom. I think this is covenantal language that seems to indicate that they all will be seated with him. And Christ is saying, the Father gave me the kingdom, and I share my kingdom with you. You shall be kings and priests. Come, sit right here on the throne beside me. And on the day of judgment, come, Judge with me as we judge the 12 tribes of Israel and as we judge the whole world. Now, there's other ways to take the passage, and there's much speculation as to what the judging of these 12 tribes means. Here's how the same issue is reported in Matthew. Jesus said to them, "Truly, I say to you, in the new world." And that those words, new world, mean in the regenerated world, in the new creation, in the born again world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne. You who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And I think the simplest way to take it is to say here in the new creation will be the whole body of God's people, spoken of this way as though it is his Israel. All Israel will be saved. And that the people of God are sharing in Christ's kingdom in every way. There's just so much in this that I don't understand. Good, you say. I'll keep you studying. You will. But this I understand. In what he says here, he proves himself to be the greatest. For whatever the disciples are having, or whatever the people of God are coming to have, to share in that whole new world, it is only because of the immenseness of the glory of Jesus Christ and the immensity of his grace to sinners like us, to even pull us into his kingdom.